hear and to submit ourselves to the guidance of His Word, that we are constrained by His love and moved along by His love. And now we want to begin to look at some topics from 1 Corinthians that can be understood against that background, and can only be understood, I think, against that background, the first of which today is the nature of the Lord's church. This is an important matter because in a world which needs so badly to have points of references that attach us to reality, it's a significant way of our understanding our place and our purpose and our mission in the world. The reason it matters what the church is that reality matters. And when we think of it that way, it would help us. May I ask you a question to start with? If you had the opportunity to explain the church to American culture, what illustration would you use? What illustration would you choose? How would you show your friends and neighbors who think like Americans what the church is? I suggest that 1 Corinthians is a good album from which to choose pictures for such a purpose as this. One reason is that this is a letter that speaks to the church, and it speaks of the nature and the life and the purpose of the church. Notice in the passage that we've used here for our text today, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Just notice the address, to the church of God that's in Corinth. And these are people whom God has dedicated to Himself or set apart for Himself in Christ Jesus. The readers of this letter are pretty clearly, as we work our way through it, from a secular background, and they live in a very worldly environment. You can tell that from some of the slogans that they repeat here and there that are mentioned in this letter. And 1 Corinthians employs notable illustrations, all of the meaningful illustrations that shed light on the real nature of the church of God. So I ask you for a moment to notice what happens as the Apostle Paul shows the church at Corinth pictures of its best self. Pictures of itself in God's purpose and God's will and God's ways. And this is how you get a view of what you want to grow into and what we want to become together and to be together. You know, you can, with digital TV pictures and so forth today, you can flip through the channels and you can get pictures of people at their very worst sometimes. That usually ends up in a political commercial of some sort, but you get that kind of picture in order, and you can do that with the church too. We're people, and there are you can do that with us if you try to do so. But there are also the pictures that God has of His people. And there are half dozen of these in this letter I want to call your attention to. One of them is to think of the church as the family of God. People who have been called into the fellowship of God's Son and who are therefore brothers. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Notice the language that's used here. Chapter 1, verse 3, it's God our Father. And then in verse 10 here, and in at least 10 or so times afterward in this letter, it's just brothers. And I might even mention some of the phrases. Anyone who bears the name of brother, of a brother, chapter 5, verse 11. Your own brothers, chapter 6 and verse 8. The brother for whom Christ died. Your brothers, my brother. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. My brothers are my beloved brothers. In chapter 11, verse 33, in chapter 15, verse 58, and then our brother or the other brothers in chapter 16 and verse 12. All of these are more than just ways of speaking. Brother is not a title for a preacher. Brother is an expression of relationship. This is what happens. This is when God has a people, He has a family of which He's the Father, and then children who are brothers to each other. Secondly, notice in chapter 3 and verse 9 that Paul, speaking to the church of God at Corinth, says, "We are God's fellow workers." That would be Paul and Apollos and Peter and the others. "You are God's field." This is the English Standard Version. The King James uses the statement, "You are God's husbandry." One of the versions says, "You are God's tilled ground," or "His cultivated field." And one says, "You're God's garden." The point being, it's not simply a plot of ground, but it is a project in which God is tending a group of people like a farmer tends his garden, and in the effort to nurture it and produce worthwhile fruit, God is at work in His church. He's tending and feeding and weeding and protecting and caring for it. And you think about what this means about us. We are not the people who partake of the garden, or the people for whom the garden produces the fruit. If we're the church of the Lord, we are the garden. And He works on us in this way, and we belong to Him. How many of you people who are gardeners take delight in your garden? You're sort of proud of it. It is your boast. Notice I said you people, it's not me. But you think about it that way, and that helps you to think about the Lord's care for His field. And then the same verse, Paul says, "You are God's building." And he's not talking about just the physical structure of a building. It's the terminology is, you're God's building project. You are God's construction. You're what He is working on and what He's raising up. He's the owner and the architect and the contractor, the planner of it. He's the one in charge of the development and the progress of His people. And then chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the church of God is also the temple of God. Paul says, "Do you not know that you," plural you here, "you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." The Corinthians knew what it was to have these. They had at least a dozen of them. These edifices, these physical buildings that were raised up where a deity of some sort was supposed to live. And some of them were devoted to the Roman, either the Roman emperor or to the emperor's wife. In some cases, there are three different words for temple, and the one used here, it refers to the inner chamber, the inner sanctuary, where the deity himself was supposed to live or supposed to dwell. And notice that Paul is saying, with God, a physical building like that won't do. You, his children, are his temple. He dwells in you, in a living temple. His temple is holy to him. You guys see in the news this past week a lady who's a movie star came home one day or after an absence and found someone living in her house. She apparently didn't take too kindly to the idea either. I mean, she's taken steps to prevent the continuation of such a thing. If a person cares about who's living in his or her house, how do you think God would care about his temple and whether it would be ever corrupted or destroyed? Then the Lord's body, chapter 12 and verse 27. I read this. Now you are, you again is plural, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And you might notice in chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17, they had it up before us as we observed the supper today. We're one body because we partake of one bread, and that bread being Christ. In chapter 12, verses 12 and following, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The members are individual Christians. And the idea is that just as my physical body is animated by an I, my personality, the body of Christ is animated by his personality. He lives and functions and works through the members of his body where we are functioning for his purposes. And then the church is pictured in 1 Corinthians as the kingdom of Christ. In chapter 15, in verses 23-24, you notice that it's talking about what happens when the rest of us are raised up as our Lord the Christ has already been. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Notice the phraseology in verse 23, those who belong to Christ. In verse 24, the kingdom. The same people are envisioned. And the purpose of it is, when we come to verse 28, when finally everything is subjected to Christ, including death, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that he, the Father, may be all in all. Now, a half dozen pictures there. Just think of that. Each one of them shows us something different about the nature of the church of God. Each one of them is important. Each one of them adds some light to the whole picture overall. What impression is made on you when you look at them all together? Well, that's what I'd like to consider for a few moments with us now. And think about what happens as the church over time has these images impressed upon its imagination. When our view of reality is fashioned by these pictures, instead of the pictures that we might see if we just started looking at ourselves as compared to everyone else surrounding the world today, wouldn't it be better to start with how God wanted us to see ourselves? There are three thoughts that come to me that as I contemplate this, which I've been trying to do. The first thing that happens to the church as it looks at, as it's impressed with these images of itself, is that we recognize that all these pictures are used in the service of the theme that dominates the letter of 1 Corinthians, and that is the appeal for oneness in the church. And we're talking about something here deeper than simply whether we love each other, as we've sung about. We're talking about now the church and whether it reflects the nature of its Lord. Each illustration that I've made reference to underlies the fact that the church belongs to God, and that it's because of that that there should be no divisions in it. In fact, that statement is made three times in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 11 and verse 18, and chapter 12 and verse 25. The idea is that God is the father in the family, that God is the farmer of the garden, that God is the owner of the building project, that He's the resident of the temple, that He's the life of the body, that He's the sovereign of the kingdom. And that the nature of the church should be approached from the perspective of the one to whom it belongs, and not from the preference of those who are prospective members of it. The point is that the Lord's own oneness is what establishes the necessity of unity among His people, and even the nature of that unity. Notice very carefully in your Bible there, in chapter 1 and verse 10, that there be no divisions among you. And then the question at the beginning of verse 13, is Christ divided? Please notice the connection between those two thoughts. It's not appropriate for the church to be divided up by whether it follows Paul or Apollos or Cephas or even Christ, because Christ is not divided. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 16, Paul says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In that context, the Corinthians were making some inappropriate applications of that theme, but it still was a truth that they needed to confront and to see the implications of. It's not a matter of comparing me against somebody else. It's a matter of who the Lord is and what His nature is. All right, a second thing is, as we dwell on these illustrations of the nature of the church, and as they're impressed on our imaginations, we begin to understand that each of these images of the church requires of the members of the church the beliefs and attitudes and the behaviors that are taught in the context where these illustrations appear. That's why the illustrations are scattered throughout the letter and are not just grouped in a few verses in one chapter. It is a theme that carries the story all the way along. What are some of these obligations? Well, to be responsible and considerate as brothers, to respect the Lord without jealousy and strife, to stay on the foundation and show ourselves to be good material, to do nothing to corrupt or destroy what is holy, to work together and have the same care for one another that members of one body would have, to expect the triumph of those who belong to Christ and who are ruled by Him. You read the verses around these illustrations, that's exactly what you'll see if you think about it. In each picture, there is an implied call for the church to face its own obligation to Christ with humility and with loyalty and with hope, and not to proudly compare itself with anyone else, nor to faithlessly count itself inferior to any man-made organization. And why is that important? Well, it's because we belong to Christ. In chapter 3, in verses 21 through 23, notice this. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." That has a formative impact on the responsibility that we members of the church have. I find that we prefer to try to contrast ourselves with someone else than we do to conform ourselves to what being members of the body of Christ involves. A third thing that I want to call your attention to is that we realize that any of these illustrations in application and in practice and real life now may be taken as a direct challenge to the prevailing culture and therefore may be either misunderstood or counted as controversial. Friends, you know what I'm getting at. Our world right now is into multi-things, not much into one-things. Kay was telling me that she noticed a bumper sticker driving through town the other day, and I've approximated that. I don't know if this is exactly the way it's said, but it's close. A bumper sticker sums up the spirit that we have to deal with now. When you say there is no God but one, which 1 Corinthians 8 does say, by the way, you should understand why I don't believe in yours. In other words, it's objectionable to the world now to think that there is one God. So when we start talking about the oneness of the church, we are dealing sometimes with a ready-made accusation that we somehow are trying to be proud or arrogant, where what we're talking about is trying to conform to the nature of Christ our Lord. The view of things that the world has right now, of course, impacts Christianity. And we end up divided into this or that religious party, each having our own favorite schism, or with individual mega groups being effectively denominations on their own, with campuses here and there and other communities, and with each of us maintaining the right to choose our own brand loyalty, and of course, ready to be highly offended if anyone questions whether this is right. Not whether it's our right, but whether it's right. Whether it's what the Lord calls for in passages like we're reading in 1 Corinthians 1. So how do we face the implications of our first two observations? That is, it's God's church, and we have a responsibility as Christians to be members in it, to be what we should be ourselves. How do we face the implications of those two observations in view of this third one? That the culture is likely to be offended in a way that gives us a chance to be heard properly. I would suggest that the three questions in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13 are a good starting place. Often when you are dealing with things that people don't yet understand or may be likely to misunderstand, you're better off to start with a question than you are with an argument. And what Paul says is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And if I could say it like this and mention that this is expressed in a tone of brotherly appeal, chapter 1 and verse 10, the approach would be, my friend, who was crucified for us? Into whose name were we baptized? Who do we belong to? And then, is he divided? And that, you see, brings us to an unavoidable point. We have to answer that last question to ourselves. The nature of the church of God ultimately comes down to how many Christs are there? How do people come to belong to this one Christ that there is? And how do those who are dependent on someone crucified think, behave, and treat other people? If we answer these questions like the New Testament does and embrace them with the obedience of faith, we'll be the church of which the New Testament speaks. Not of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas or of Christ as if he were another sect leader. That's a worthy aim. It can be pursued without being arrogant or self-centered or proud, if we'll remember all three of the questions together. Who was crucified for us? How many Christs are there? Is he divided? Being people like we are, though, and living in the world as it is, understanding the church of God like this requires a conversion of the imagination. The kind of change that would occur if we were to imagine the church looking into a mirror and seeing the family of God, His garden, His building project, His temple, the body of His Son, and the kingdom of the Lord. Today, you might be ready to confess that Christ is Lord. And what I'm trying to tell you, if you're willing to make that confession, and if you're willing to turn away from doing everything by your own will to doing it like He wills, and if because of your faith in Him, you'll choose to be baptized into Him and let Him raise you up to walk in newness of life, He'll add you to what we've been talking about today. And you can embark on the lifelong project of growing into what you see in the mirror when you look at the church in 1 Corinthians. If we can help you to make that beginning, let us know while we by coming while we stand here and sing.